Well, let us pray as we come to our text this morning. I'll ask you to turn to Luke chapter 24, and we're looking at verses 36 to 53. We won't be looking at every single verse, but I'll be trying to just get you the general picture of these verses in a short time that we have together. But let us pray. Let us come to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he rose from the dead. We thank you that we can sing this morning, where is death? Where is your sting? We thank you that you have conquered sin and death for us. And we come to praise you. We come to thank you again. And we come to even learn of you and look to you. And we pray that you would remind us of your wonderful salvation again this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we go through this coronavirus pandemic, let me ask you, who amongst us has not been worried at one time or the other? Who of us have not thought about whether we might catch it and whether our health will be compromised or the health of our family? Who of us have not questioned whether we'd have our jobs at the end of this, or whether our house or our superannuation would be taken from us? For some of us, the biggest worry is just being locked up with that grumpy old fellow who lives in the house with me. But then it's the elephant that never gets spoken about, isn't it? The obvious worry is death. And the obvious worry at a time like this is, am I going to die? Well, let me read to you Katie Heaney's account of how she feels during this time. She says, like much of the world, I've spent the last few weeks in anxious haze. I walk aimlessly between my apartment's three bedrooms because there is nowhere else to go. I take emergency, I imagine as a tablet, and I check my temperature twice a day. I have an anxiety order, and I'm also quite reasonably afraid that I will get COVID-19. One of the common symptoms of COVID-19 is a tightness of chest and a shortness of breath. As it happens, my chest tightens and my breath is short. And this is also the common symptom for anxiety. Last week, my chest felt tight for 3 days, and I monitored my breath so closely that breathing started to feel unnatural. I am worried, and I worry some more. Well, you might not be feeling quite what Katie feels, but at some time, I suspect, in these last 4 weeks, you've known something about worry. And I'm sure it would have surprised you as you read our passage this morning that the disciples of Jesus, the close friends of Jesus, were worrying. I don't know, were you shocked that they had doubts? Did it surprise you that they were terrified and frightened? Now the question is, what caused all this fear? And what was their cure? And we're going to try and grasp something of this in our 3 points this morning. And the first point is we should ask ourselves, why am I worried? I don't know whether you've asked yourself this question in the last 3 to 4 weeks. Why am I worried? Many of you know Charles Spurgeon, not personally, obviously. He was born in 1854, but he suffered from both anxiety and depression. Charles Spurgeon, in 1854, he was only 19, he was called to be a pastor, and within months he became famous. In 1856, that's only 2 years later, he married his wife, Susanna, and in 1857, they had given birth to twin sons. In these days, the crowds had grown so fast. By the time he was 23, 10,000 people were listening to Charles Spurgeon in the morning service at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. However, just before he had his twins in 1856, he's preaching one Sunday morning, and someone yells out in the crowd of well and truly over 5,000 people, someone yells out fire, and it causes a stampede. And as people are running to get to the exits, to get out because they think the building's on fire, 7 people get killed and 28 people get injured. What we don't know much about Spurgeon, what we do know is that he preached well. What we do know is hundreds and thousands were converted. But what we don't know is what Susanna wrote. And she wrote this that week. She said, "My beloved's anguish was so deep, was so violent, that reason seemed to totter in her throne. And we sometimes feared that he would ever preach again." You see, after this one incident, this one event, he suffered from feelings of guilt, and he constantly had anxious flashbacks. He had to, then as his life progressed, he had to deal with physical illness of gout, he had rheumatism, and he had bad back nerve pain. He was generally, from the age of about 30 to the age of about 50, overworked. And he constantly faced opposition from the first year he started preaching right up until the end. People thought he was too simple. People thought he was too common in the way he preached. People thought he was Calvinistic, and that was a harsh thing. People thought he was constantly exposing sin and that he was a fire and brimstone speaker. But to add to his worries, in his late 40s, he lost a grandson as well. Folks, Spurgeon was acquainted with worry. He knew sadness. He experienced pain, physical pain, and he constantly copped criticism. Criticism like you and I will probably never know. He once said this. He said, "I could say with Job," from Job 7, verse 15, "my soul chooses strangling rather than life. I could easily lay violent hands upon myself just to escape the misery of my spirit." So I thought it would be helpful to actually look at Spurgeon and what did he write about this passage. I thought it would be helpful to see how does he come to this passage. Well, the first thing he says is that the best thing to do is to ask yourself the question when you go through worrying times, when you're excessively sad. He says it's best to ask why. Look at verse 37. We're told in verse 37 that the disciples were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a ghost or a spirit. In the midst of all this worry, Jesus asks them the question in verse 38. "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And Spurgeon makes the point that Jesus asks the best question. The best question is to say why. And if Spurgeon was to ask himself that question and say, "Why am I worried?" He often found it fell into three categories. The first one was he often would feel worried or downcast for no reason at all. He couldn't pinpoint a reason at all. He suspected that it was most likely because he was naturally inclined to despondency or being negative or seeing the problems. And he felt that he, more than most people, would feel insecure and down for no reason at all. And when this happened, he used to tell himself, "I need to get rid of this straight away." He used to say, "There's obviously no reason that can come to my mind to tell me why I am worrying." And so I just have to put it down to my fallen nature. And so he would say this. He said this, when I feel pressure on my spirit, I seek to overcome it by hoping in God, and I say to myself what the psalmist said in Psalm 43, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed or troubled within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And he'd keep pressing that question to himself regularly. He'd keep asking himself, why are you down? Why are you worried? And he tried to think through a reason for why he'd be worried. And if he'd come up with nothing, he'd say, well, hope in God. Trust God. Praise God. And then he puts in his diary, soon I am disquieted no longer. In other words, that was relief to him. The second reason why Spurgeon would often worry was often he could pinpoint his worries to one specific problem. Perhaps it was his health, his gout, or his back pain, and that caused him concern. Perhaps it was his financial problems, because at times they had financial issues. Perhaps it was the criticism, because even at the age of 20, he was being criticized for being a show pony, just because many people would come and listen to him preach. Once again, when he came up with that one reason, he would quickly remind him that his biggest worry, he would remind himself, was his soul. He would remind himself that his biggest problem was the fact that he is a sinner and he doesn't love God as he should. And he said, well, if I'm sick, it's good to see a doctor. If I'm worried about getting sick, it's good to take all the precautions. If it is my finances, I should check my will. I should check whether the deeds on the property of my house has my name on it. But he said, all those things are not as important as worrying about the well-being of my immortal soul. And once he put his finger on that one thing that was causing him to be worried, he found that was the quickest pathway to the cure. It was the quickest pathway to dealing with the problem, because he would compare that one problem that he had, perhaps it was his finances, and he'd be worried about his finances, and he'd compare that to his immortal soul, and he would see the problems of this earth are nowhere compared to the sickness and the needs of his soul. And instantly, he would be a bit more rested, because he could look to Christ for the cure of his soul. Now, thirdly, Spurgeon would find that sometimes his fears just came out of what he says is supposition. In other words, he just dreamed of problems that were no problems at all. He says it's common not just for him, it was common in his congregation. So he'd go to his congregation and they'd ask for counseling and he'd meet with them. And often they'd say, I'm worried about this or I'm worried about that. And he'd say, there are no problems at all. You're just getting over worried about something that's no problem. And he gives you some examples. One person worried if he was really elect, even though he was walking with God. Another person wondered whether he had committed the unpardonable sin, even though he was a person who was seeking God. One worried about an earthquake in the middle of London. One had just wild thoughts of things going wrong all the time. And then others just had general feelings of worry that life would not be good. Well, Spurgeon would cut to the chase to each one of those people, and particularly to himself when he felt those feelings. And he would alert himself to say, don't trust your feelings. He would warn us not to allow negative thoughts to keep breeding in our minds. Instead, he would say, look to the Word, look to the promises of God, which are sure and certain. Do not look to your circumstances, and he'd say, never trust yourself. Instead, keep trusting in Christ. Well, when we look at these disciples, it shocks us, doesn't it? That they were so frightened, and yet they were in the presence of Jesus. Jesus was in the room, and they were frightened. They were troubled in their spirit, and all because they saw Jesus. Doubts arose because they were with the risen Lord of glory. You would think that having time with Jesus would mean no worries at all. But still they worried. And the first step Jesus takes with them to deal with their anxiety, to deal with their fears, is to ask the question, why are you worried? Well, if you're worried this morning, I hope you're asking yourself the question, why? Why am I worried? The second thing we pick up is that we should look to the risen Christ when we're worried. Now, we've got to ask ourselves, what got the disciples so frightened? Why did they panic? And we've got to acknowledge that there's a bit of context here, isn't there? I mean, they just lost Jesus. They lost their friend, they lost their shepherd, they lost their refuge, and that's frightening. He was not just lost, he was crucified. He was crucified with criminals. And he endured incredible punishment and humiliation. And then he died. I'm sure the disciples suspected that they would cop the same thing. And that too is frightening. Now Peter and the women just got the exciting news that Jesus had rose again in the morning. We're in the afternoon now, but in the morning they found out that Jesus had rose again. We find that in verse 1 of chapter 24. So if you go right at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, it says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, that's Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and the other Mary, and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But when they get to the tomb's empty. There are two men in there that are shining. And the two men asked them in verse 5, why do you seek the living among the dead? The two men say to them in verse 6, he's not here, but is risen. And then they remind the women that Jesus said he was going to rise again. He'd already promised the resurrection. Well, what are you doing here? And the women get excited, so they go back to the 11. They tell the 11. And Peter, well, he doesn't want to listen to the women. He says, I'll go and see it firsthand. So he runs back to the tomb, and Luke tells us that he marveled as he saw the empty tomb. But I reckon even seeing an empty tomb would be frightening. If we really think about it, we don't really like to see the supernatural. We like to see stuff that's explainable, that's normal, that's predictable. We like to see stuff we can control. But when you see something unnatural, supernatural, something impossible, well, that puts a little bit of fear as well. And this impossible resurrection, this wonderful news, well, it raises another problem, doesn't it? The Romans are going to start looking for the body. And as they start looking for the body, who do you think are going to be the most likely suspects? Well, it's going to be the disciples. And so that would cause them to be fearful as well. But I think the greatest thing that would have shocked them is the fact that there are these two disciples that travel from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And Jesus comes and walks with them. And they have no idea that Jesus is with them. But after he's revealed to them, they're convinced of the resurrection. And they're not just convinced of the resurrection, they're convinced that God has everything in control and he planned for all of this to happen. Why? Because he's saving sinners. And it got them so excited that they ran back to Jerusalem. And they go all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the 11 disciples everything. Look at verse 33, that's where we were told this. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. You see, they're back in Jerusalem with the 11. Can you picture it? They're all in a room. John tells us the room is locked. They've isolated themselves. It's a form of self-isolation, really, isn't it? They figure, we make sure the Romans can't get to us. We'll make sure nothing outside can get to us. We want to be safe. And the room's locked. They know Jesus is alive, but they figure he's somewhere in Emmaus somewhere. He's nowhere near us. And then with no warning, no knocking, no opening of a door, nothing at all. We read verse 36. And look at verse 36. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." Well, if someone did that to me and came behind me and said, "Peace to you," with a totally closed house, I think I'd panic as well. I suspect you would panic too. We don't cope well with the supernatural. We don't cope well when we come to the presence of God. Look at verse 37 again. They were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And then in this context, Jesus says to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart?" Well, on the 26th of March, that's just a couple of days ago, Corin Miller wrote an article on how to manage anxiety during the coronavirus outbreak. And she gives us 5 points. Let me tell you what the 5 points are. The first thing she says is assess your personal risk. And the risk is, what's the risk of catching the virus? Assess it. She says, limit any news consumption about the virus. In other words, don't watch the ABC. Then she says, realize that it's okay to be worried. She says, follow the preventative methods to protect yourself against the virus. And then she says, remind yourself you're doing your best. Well, a lot of it is good advice, isn't it? I mean, it's worth knowing that only 3 people in Fairfield have the virus. But it's also worth knowing that 6,000 other people in Australia have it. And any one of those 6,000 people can come to Fairfield to buy a kebab. And of the 6,000 people, over 50 people have died. But it is wise not to listen to the news, because whether the news is right wing or left wing or one channel or the other channel, it lacks truth. It lacks comprehensive truth, even at the best of times, and it's never balanced. It is wise to take precautions. It is good to obey our leaders, unless they cause us to disobey God. But none of this is advice that Jesus gives. When Jesus meets the disciples, in the midst of their terror, in the midst of their panic, when they're doubting, when their spirit is troubled, his remedy is really simple. Look at verse 39. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. You see, the remedy when we are downcast, the remedy when we are anxious, is to get a lot of the risen Lord. To think about the Lord Christ who has risen from the dead, to read about him in the scriptures. Jesus' cure for panic or for fear is the resurrection. You see, in the resurrection, he defeated our greatest enemy, our greatest fear. He defeated sin and he defeated death. And he comprehensively defeated it. We find this too simplistic, don't we? We find it hard to believe. We need to pray and ask God to help us with our unbelief, really. But Because notice how the disciples responded in verse 41. They still did not believe for joy and marveled. You see what they're saying? They're saying, this is too good to be true. So once again, to bring them back to reality, notice the kindness of Jesus. Verse 41. He said to them, have you any food here? So they give him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. I mean, the most practical of things, isn't it? The simplest of things. Let me just eat a piece of fish with you. Let me just sit down and eat with you. To be cured of fear, to have our doubts removed, we need to focus more on Christ, the resurrected Christ. We need to meditate more on the Christ who's reigning on high, who sits above the heavens, who controls everything. Perhaps we should be thinking more about 1 Corinthians 15, which is what we read at the beginning of the service, where Jesus says that his resurrection is only the first resurrection of many resurrections, that through his resurrection, all who believe, we too will be made alive. We too will be given a bodily resurrection if we submit to Jesus. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You see, we're in days where one person said, we've got two pandemics. One pandemic is a virus. The other pandemic is fear. And it's interesting, right in the middle of this double pandemic, we have Easter. And right in the middle, we're forced to think about the risen Christ. Folks, we need to look to Christ. We need to look at him in the scriptures and find our comfort in him. And lastly, we should trust his promises. Now, I started off with Spurgeon and let Spurgeon have the last word as well. He really felt his weaknesses. And particularly as he got older, in his 40s and 50s, he really felt that he was a weak man. Now, if you read anything written by someone else, not Spurgeon, I mean, other people, about Spurgeon, all they tell you about is how fruitful he was. All they tell you about is what a powerful preacher he was. All they tell you is how he's not like me. He'd write out his sermon in full, but he'd leave it all at home. He'd just turn up with one sheet of paper with about five or six words on it. It would be not even a paper, it would be a piece of card, and he'd just put it on the pulpit there, and he'd be off. He'd be not tied to holding the pulpit like I am with frozen hands. He was comfortable. He would just talk. By the way, my hands are frozen when it's 40 degree heat outside as well. He didn't have those problems. It was such a God-glorifying ministry that people just wanted to come and hear him preach. But notice what he once says from the pulpit. Let me read from one of his sermons. He says, this morning, being myself more than usually compassed with infirmities. Let me put that in today's English. Now, that was common English in those days. He's saying, this morning, I am feeling really weak. I can feel my weakness. He says, I desire to speak as a weak and suffering preacher. Well, Spurgeon, what do you want to speak of? Well, he says, I want to speak of that high priest who is full of compassion. And my longing is that any of you who are low in spirit, any of you who feel faint or worried, any of you who feel despondent or even are out of the way, in other words, you're not following Christ, he says, I want you to take heart that you can approach the Lord Jesus. He says, Jesus is touched not with the feeling of your strength, but with the feeling of your weakness and your infirmity. Down here, poor, feeble nothings affect the heart of their great high priest on high. He who is crowned with glory and honor. And as a mother feels with the weakness of her baby, so does Jesus feel with the poorest and the saddest and the weakest of his people. Now, as we come to this passage, we're tempted to think that the disciples should have known better. That they should have turned up with a better performance, really. They spent 3 years with Jesus. They heard his teaching. They saw his miracles. They witnessed the death. They witnessed his resurrection. They should have been full of faith. They should have been totally rested in Christ. But we find these disciples panicking. We find them in a very situation that should produce faith and should bring out joy and great comfort. We find them frightened and worried. And in a sense, I think it's recorded for our help. They're a help to us because they teach us that we're equally weak. And we're just like them. But they also give us a warning, you see, because we tend to think, well, we came 2,000 years after these uneducated fishermen. And we've had 2,000 years of revelation in our hands and in our Bibles on our shelves. We've had theologians over 2,000 years explaining every single word and every single verse in the Greek and in the contextual culture. And now we've had every verse and we've read every book and we seem to know so much, we're more educated, we're more sophisticated than these uneducated fishermen and tradies who were disciples. But if you're a Christian this morning, if you're someone who knows the Lord Jesus, well, you know we're no different. You know we're nothing different to the disciples, really. And just as Spurgeon says, you know you need a Jesus, you need a Savior who feels your very weakness and someone who's full of compassion. You know as I know, we need someone who will draw near, someone who will be most willing to help us in our time of need. And that's exactly who we have, the Lord Jesus. You might be locked up in your room at home and we are locked up here, but he's right there in the midst of us, in our isolation. Look how gently he deals with the disciples in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." You see how calm he is, how logical? He's saying the whole Bible. The Moses law, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, the Psalms, every single thing speaks about me. You see, everything from Adam to now is all in God's hands. The whole record of history is a description of how God controls all of history. He's planned everything from day one right up until the end when this world will be no more. And the center of every single plan is his son. Jesus is the center of everything that happens, and every circumstance, every calamity, including this virus, happens for the glory of Jesus and for the good of his people. And Jesus has already explained this to them, though. You see, he explained it to them when he was alive with them. He had only just explained it to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He taught them this whole thing and they came to see a brand new, if it was like they got this worldview that God is in control, that God created us and God redeemed us and it was all planned from eternity. And they rushed back to Jerusalem to tell all the disciples, so the disciples have got it again. And Jesus comes now the third time and patiently explains it to them the third time. It's really hard to give the same answer to the same question over and over and over again. I felt this with my mum. My mum struggled with dementia before she died, and she'd ask you the same question. It would be in 3 minutes, you'd get the same question, you'd have to answer it again, and again and again. And here Jesus does it 3 times, and patiently and kindly. And then he goes further. In verse 45, we're told he opens their minds so that they may understand what he said. Look at verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And for those who love Calvinistic truth, know there's a full message in just that one sentence. Because we see this need for God to open up our understanding. We see this need for God to do a work of belief in our hearts. We see this need for God to do a work to cast out our fear. Unless God comes and opens up our minds to truth, unless he strengthens our souls in trials, unless he grants us faith to remove doubts, we've got nothing. We'll just keep asking the same question and requiring the answer to come back over and over again. Well, if that's the case, how much more at this time? If Jesus at that time, with his disciples in his own presence, had to open up the scriptures to teach them and remind them, how much more should we be giving attention to his word in these days? In this extra spare time, should we not be reading his Bible? Should we not be praying and asking him to open up our minds and to work belief into our hearts that we might believe the scriptures? How much more important is it, even if it's not as good, to keep in touch with each other through this Zoom, to hear preaching of the word and to do Bible study together? This is not something that was only needed for 30 AD with the disciples. It has continuing relevance, doesn't it? You see, if we were to study the Bible, we'd very quickly work out the central character is Jesus. We would work out that he must suffer. He must die. He must rise again. This is exactly what Jesus said to them. Verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. You see, it was necessary. It must happen, this one act, because this one act alone can save us from sin and save us from our greatest problem of sin and death this morning. All our other problems, whether it be health or safety, employment, finance, grocery shortages, loneliness, they all come from this one problem of sin. It's the one problem that brings every calamity, including death. It is the problem of our rebellion. It is the problem of our selfishness that brings us every single misery we feel. And Jesus alone is the cure for all of this. And in verse 47, he tells us the good news. And not just to hear for ourselves, but we can spread it around if we want, like a virus. He says that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You see, Jesus promises to forgive us of our sins if we will only repent, if we will only turn from our sins and put our trust in his name. At a time like this, folks, we should be most worried about the well-being of our soul. We should be most worried about our sin. We should be most worried about not our isolation, but the fact that we're not repenting of our sin when we are isolated. That we're not turning from our selfish ways and not looking to the risen Christ, not looking to his promises, and not trusting him to be our refuge in this time. Let me pray and let me close. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you for Easter and the chance to celebrate and to consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, though we be dispersed, that you would be with each one and draw near. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.